Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you would stand, I want to begin reading at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul breaks with social convention when he tells the church in verse 11 that women are to learn. In that culture, both in the Greco-Roman culture and in the Jewish culture, it was thought that women were not as intelligent as men, and that it was a waste of time to teach women. Paul assumes that when the church gathers together, women will be in that corporate gathering of the church, and that when they come together, they will come to learn. This tells us an important thing about the church and what takes place in worship. One of the things that takes place in corporate worship is the reading of Scripture and instruction in the Scripture. There is teaching and there is preaching. And women are to be present in the congregation, and they have an obligation, along with the men, to be learners. They are to listen, and they are to learn, because it is through the Word of God, according to the Lord Christ, when He prays the high priestly prayer in John 17:17, that we are sanctified. Jesus prays to the Father, and He prays that we will be sanctified, and that we will be sanctified, how? By the truth. Men and women are both obligated to listen and to learn from the exposition, from the teaching of God's truth, so that they might grow in knowledge and in holiness. And so Paul says that when women gather corporately to worship, they are to learn, and he tells us then the manner of their learning. They are to learn in silence. A word that can mean quiet or peaceable. That is, when they are gathered together in order to learn from the Scripture, from those ordained to teach and preach, they are to listen quietly to what is being said. In other words, they are not to dispute what is being said. They are not to be disruptive in relationship to the message that they have heard, questioning the authority and the teaching that they have heard. They are to be quiet. Paul says they are to listen in submission. That is, they must recognize that as they listen, they are under the authority of God's Word, and they must submit to God's Word. I mentioned last week that this is not particularly unusual in relationship to learning itself. All of us learn best when we sit quietly and listen intentively, and then, in relationship particularly to the Word of God, we submit to that Word. I mentioned last week that when John preaches on Sunday evening, even though I have an obligation to critique his sermons because he is doing those for a class at Whitfield Theological Seminary, I recognize as I sit in the pew that I am sitting there listening in order to learn from John and from his preaching. And that is an obligation that we are all under. He goes on then to prohibit women from doing two things in relationship to the gathered church. He prohibits a woman from teaching or from having authority over a man. Now, Douglas Moo points out that, and I quote, "It has been argued, however, that the two verbs should be taken together in a grammatical relationship called the hindades, I think is the way that's pronounced, such that only one activity is prohibited, teaching in an authoritative way." He goes on to say, "Although teaching in Paul's sense here is authoritative in and of itself, not all exercising of authority in the church is through teaching, and Paul treats the two tasks as distinct elsewhere in 1 Timothy when discussing the work of elders in the church. That teaching and having authority are closely related is, of course, true, as it is true that both ministries are often carried out by the same individuals. But here and elsewhere, they are nonetheless distinct. And in 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul prohibits women from conducting either activity, whether jointly or in isolation, in relation to men." Now that's important. He is teaching that women are prohibited from doing two things that are distinct. They are prohibited from teaching, and they are prohibited from exercising authority. And that prohibition was not just given to the church at Ephesus in relationship to their particular circumstance. Now, there are some who try to get away from the authority of what Paul is saying here by limiting Paul's teaching to that particular circumstance in Ephesus. But I remind you that Paul is speaking authoritatively as an apostle, and what he prohibits here in 1 Timothy 2, he also prohibits in 1 Corinthians. And so it's not just at Ephesus, but also in Corinth, that he says that women are to learn in silence. They are to learn in submission. They are not permitted to have authority over men. And so what Paul says is for the church throughout the ages. It's just not limited to Ephesus, nor is it limited to Ephesus and Corinth. It is given to us by Paul authoritatively. This is God's mind in relationship to the role of women in the church. Now, what Paul says about the limitation placed upon women in relationship to teaching and having authority over men is a limitation that is placed upon them that he bases in Scripture. And that, again, proves that what Paul is saying is not just for that culture and that time. He doesn't say anything of the sort. If he was speaking only to that culture and that time, he would not have grounded his argument in the Scripture as he does here. And he gives two reasons why women in the church are not permitted to teach and have authority. The first is found in verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, in a little aside here, let me say this, that when we read in the New Testament about Adam and Eve, we read what sounds like what the church has typically believed about creation. that creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, was not the end of a long process of evolution. That God created the man, and that God then created the woman. There is no indication in the New Testament that it was a process, an evolutionary process, at the end of which man was formed and then Eve. You might remember in Matthew chapter 19, there were those who taught that, or came to Jesus and asked Jesus if it was appropriate for a man to divorce a woman for any reason. You remember, they misunderstood the teaching of the Old Testament, and they thought that if a man simply was dissatisfied with his wife, he could divorce her. If he didn't like the way she cut her hair, if he didn't like the way she dressed, he could divorce her. He could divorce her for the simplest things. And Jesus responded this way, "Have you not read? In the beginning, God created the man and the woman." That doesn't sound like evolution to me. It sounds like creation. And so Paul says here that Adam was formed first. Now, what this simply means is that Adam was formed first, and because he was formed or created first, Adam was placed in a position of authority. He had headship over his wife, over Eve. It does not mean that Adam was in any way superior to Eve, that he had a superior intellect, that he had superior abilities. No, it simply means that because Adam, the man, was created first, he was created by God in order that he might play a particular role in the family. And that role is the leader of the family. He is the one to be the head over the family. Now, the second reason Paul gives is that Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, this verse has been misunderstood, I think. On the first reading of this verse, it sounds as if Paul blames Eve for the fall. Thus, some Christians have wrongly concluded that men should preach because women cannot be trusted. Guthrie speaks of, and I quote, "the greater aptitude of the weaker sex to be led astray." Kelly says that, and I quote, "since Eve was so gullible, a victim of the serpent's wiles, she clearly cannot be trusted to teach." Martin Luther said, and I quote, "it was not Adam who went astray." Really? "Therefore, there was greater wisdom in Adam than in the woman." Well, the problem with this interpretation is obvious, is it not? And it is this: men can't be trusted either. Most of the problems in Ephesus were caused by men who were teaching false doctrine. Is that not true? Sure it is. Indeed, the vast majority of heretical doctrines in church history have been disseminated by men. Paul can hardly mean that men should teach because they are less vulnerable to false theology and being led astray. One of the greatest apostles, Peter, was led astray by men coming from Jerusalem, teaching that Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles could not have table fellowship together unless the Gentiles ceremonially became Jewish. And so Peter fell into that false teaching, and he disassociated himself from Gentile Christians. And Paul has to confront that great apostle. who had been led astray. So certainly it can't mean that women shouldn't teach or exercise authority because they're more gullible, more easily led astray than are men. I think what Paul is getting at here is that when Eve was tempted by Satan and ate the forbidden fruit and then gave it to Adam and he ate, there was a reversal in roles. Eve, when she was tempted, because Adam was supposed to be her head, what should Eve have done at that point? She should have deferred to her husband. She should have said to the serpent, "Don't talk to me, talk to him." But she didn't. And Paul here is saying that whenever there is a role reversal in the home and in the church, that is not a proper or good thing. That God originally, in creation, created man first and created man to be the head over his household and to be the head in the church, and that women should not usurp the man's position or authority. That when that happens, there is then a reversal of the roles that God created men and women to have in the family and in the church, and there is a reversal of the headship that the man is supposed to exercise in the home and in the church. One author writes, "Now an analogous spiritual responsibility has been given to men ordained to have teaching authority in the church. The Bible does not teach that men should preach because they will do a better job. The argument is sometimes made that women need to enter the pastoral ministry because men are failing in their pastoral duties, or it is pointed out that some women are as gifted at speaking as many ministers. These objections fail because the Bible does not base its prohibition against women preaching on merit. It is based rather on the order God established in creation." And it is as simple as that. Now, I say it's as simple as that, but that does not make it in our day and age easy to embrace. I want to again remind you that from the time of Christ and the apostles down through very recent times, this has been the traditional understanding of the church. It has only been within the past 30 or 40 years that these verses have been understood in a different way, so that they might be, as one author put it, more congenial to feminism. Well, Paul's words here seem to be very plain in and of themselves when he says that he does not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, and then gives the reasons for that in based upon the creation and the order of creation. Now with verse 15, we come to the most difficult verse to interpret in this paragraph. In fact, one commentator calls verse 15, and I quote, "notoriously difficult." What does Paul say in verse 15? "Nevertheless, she will be saved," speaking of the woman, of course, "she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, one of the problems with understanding this verse has to do with the word, the Greek word translated saved. Excuse me. Now, some of you may have in your translation, nevertheless, she will be preserved in childbearing. Now, either one of those are appropriate. The word that Paul uses here, the Greek word, is S-O-Z-O, sozo. It is the word that Paul typically uses when he is speaking of spiritual salvation. And so, saved would be an appropriate way to translate that word. The word also means to rescue, to preserve safe and unharmed, to heal, to set free, or to deliver from. It appears a number of times in the New Testament without reference to salvation. And I could give you several verses there where the word is used but does not refer to salvation. One view of verse 15 holds that Paul is promising that Christian women will be kept physically safe during childbirth. And this interpretation appears to be reflected in the NIV rendering, women will be kept safe through childbirth. The problem with this interpretation is that it's not always true. Some godly women, Rachel, for example, died in childbirth. And that continues to happen to Christian women today. Another interpretation links this verse closely with the material about Eve that immediately precedes. Just as the curse that came upon Eve is mentioned in verse 14, so verse 15 alludes to the salvation that Eve and other women experienced through childbirth. Now, in the Greek, there is an article that is translated the. And therefore, it could be translated through the childbirth or the bearing of children. And since it could be translated that way, and since verse 14 mentioned Eve and her fall into sin, and since now women will be saved through the bearing of children, what some commentators think this refers to is the seed. And who is the seed? Who is the child? It is the Christ. That, what Paul is saying here, is that women, along with men, will be saved by the birth of the child that comes naturally from a woman. That is the view of John Stott. John Stott believes that it is referring here to the Christ. But there are problems with that interpretation as well. Douglas Moo points out that, and I quote, "We must question whether a reference to the birth of Christ is naturally denoted by the word childbirth or bearing of children, even when it is preceded by the article. The verbal form of this word is used in 1 Timothy 5:14, albeit without the article, to denote bearing or raising children generally, and this is the meaning we would expect to have in 2:15 also. John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "The future tense and the use of the plural pronoun they indicate that he was not referring to Eve. The plural and the absence of any connection into the context shows Paul was not referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus." So it doesn't seem likely that, even though this is the view of Matthew Henry, and I hold Matthew Henry in very high regard, as well as John Stott, that doesn't seem to be, to me, the way that that verse should be understood. Now let me tell you the way the verse cannot be understood, and that is that women are saved through, that is, eternally saved, through bearing children. Because if that were true, then some women wouldn't be saved because they naturally cannot have children. And if that were true, Paul would be teaching a second way of salvation. There's one way for a man to be saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. There's a second way for women to be saved, and that's through childbearing. That is absolute nonsense, and it can't mean that. So what does this verse mean? Well, I think Douglas Moo hits it on the nail on the head when he writes, "We think it is preferable to view 15 as designating the circumstances in which Christian women will experience, that is, work out their salvation in maintaining as priorities those key roles that Paul, in keeping with Scripture elsewhere, highlights: being faithful, helpful wives, raising children to love and reverence God, managing the household." 1 Timothy 5:14 and Titus 2:3 through 5. Moo goes on to write, "This is not to say, of course, that women cannot be saved unless they bear children. The women with whom Paul is concerned in this paragraph are all almost certainly married, so that he can mention one central role, bearing and raising children, as a way of designating appropriate female roles generally. Probably Paul makes this point because the false teachers were claiming that women could really experience what God had for them only if they abandoned the home and became actively involved in teaching and leadership roles in the church. If this interpretation is correct, then verse 15 fits perfectly with the emphasis we have seen in this text throughout. Against the attempt of false teachers to get the women in Ephesus to adopt libertarian, unbiblical attitudes and behavior, Paul affirms the biblical model of the Christian woman adorned with good works rather than with outward, seductive trappings, learning quietly and submissively, refraining from taking positions of authority over men, giving attention to those roles which God has especially called women. And for women to fulfill their calling to bear children and raise them up in reverence, they must, Paul goes on to say, continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." Now, all of us, whether we are male or female, are to continue in faith, in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to continue in love for Christ and for each other. We are to continue to grow in sanctification and in holiness. And we are to continue to exercise self-control. But here, Paul specifically says that this is something the women must do as they raise their children. They will make a tremendous spiritual impact upon them only if they continue in the faith, only if they continue to love God, only if they continue to grow in holiness and practice holiness, and only if they exercise self-control. In this passage, we see how God has perfectly balanced the roles for the sexes. Men are to be leaders in the church and in the family. Women are kept from any accusation of inferiority through the godly influence they have in the lives of their precious children. For the church to depart from this divine order is to perpetuate the disaster of the fall. I love what Robert Rayburn writes in his dealing with this text. He says this, and I quote, "The Bible, while making some distinctions between men and women and their callings in life, always views men and women as equally responsible for their lives before God, equally obligated to learn the truth and practice it in their lives, equally able to contribute to the kingdom of God in many ways that are essential for its life and health." We can put this point very simply, though it can be made in many ways. The church can live without a woman doctor or lawyer or manager, though nothing prevents a Christian woman from pursuing such callings. But the church will die without Christian mothers, without Christian motherhood embraced without reservation by most of her women. If a Christian mother really seeks first the kingdom of God and her righteousness, she will not let the world persuade her that climbing the corporate ladder is somehow more important to God's cause in the world than bearing and raising children for the church of God on earth. Don't mistake me. Some Christian woman will not marry, some will not be mother, for reasons having nothing to do with their view that they should not be mothers, and that express a disinterest in motherhood. He goes on to say, God will call them to the single life, or in this day, and in this age particularly, they will find themselves without a man worth marrying. But that must not be the norm, or the church will have no future. He goes on to say, evangelism has never supplied enough Christians to grow and sustain the kingdom of God without the Christian family. Now, I'm afraid that even in the church, and I know this because I have been told this, that motherhood and the raising of children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the home is not as important to God as evangelism. That is not the biblical teaching. The Bible teaches that it is important to God and to the kingdom of God that women who are married to Christian men be mothers and rear children with their husbands in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's as these Christian families expand through childbirth and as they bring those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord that the church grows. So we should be encouraging motherhood. We should be encouraging those women who are pregnant. We should be encouraging those women who have had children and have been faithful to their calling. Now, I don't think that this means that women can never, ever, ever work outside the home. But we must emphasize that the most important role that God has given to a woman according to the Scripture is being that of a godly mother. And men, you should always be encouraging your wives. Motherhood and the raising of children is not easy. And sometimes, particularly when the children are very, very little, and you cannot carry on an adult conversation with them, your wife is going to yearn to carry on an adult conversation. and who is the most likely candidate for that conversation? It is the husband. So when you come home for work, yes, perhaps you're distracted. Yes, perhaps you're dog tired. But men, it is important that you converse with your wives, that they might talk with you, that they might pour out their hearts to you, that you might sympathize with them and be empathetic toward them, that you might gain an understanding of what their day has been like, that you listen. I think Peter's admonition in 1 Peter, we husbands need to learn, and that is this. Peter writes, be quick to listen and slow to speak. We need to do that. And when we do speak, we need to speak words of comfort and words of encouragement to our wives. We need to do that even when the kids get older and even when the kids get out of the house. God has blessed us, men, with intelligent, gifted, wise women. And we must, as husbands and fathers, we must appreciate our wives and what they do for the kingdom of God in the rearing of godly children. Mothers, don't ever underestimate your role in the kingdom of God in the rearing of godly children. It is important. It is extremely important. And I think Rob Rayburn is right that without Christian families, what happens to the church? It begins to decline and peter out. Yes, evangelism is important. I'm not saying that it isn't. But don't ever think that it's more important than being a godly mother or a godly father in the home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul. We know sometimes that Paul says things, as Peter acknowledges, that are difficult and some people distort. We pray, Father, that we have not distorted these things but have understood them rightly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be, both as men and women, content with those roles that you have given to us in the church, as we are all, both men and women, under your authority and under your lordship. And Father, I pray that you would help us particularly to be encouraging to those ladies in our church, those women who are mothers. I pray, Father, that we would be helpful to them, that we would offer words of encouragement and comfort, and that we would be able to help them when we are able. Oh, Father, we pray that we would appreciate the family, and that we would appreciate both the role that you have given to men and women in the family as well as in the church. Help us, Father, to be faithful to the Scripture, and help us to be true to our calling, that we might in the home and in the church raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For this is pleasing in your sight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.